The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Some Pharisees came, and to test Jesus they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment to you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. The Gospel of the Lord.
Lord Christ.
Of the Holy and Undivided Trinity. Amen. You please be seated. Good morning. For some, this may be the Sunday you've been waiting for. But Kim Davis and others can rest easy and know that I don't intend today to take on the gospel's subject of divorce. There are certain Sundays when we're confronted with the hard sayings of Jesus, and sometimes the answer is to steer into them directly, and other times the answer is to see what the other readings have to say. So while I don't often get a chance to say this, let's look for a lighter reading, and for that we go to the book of Job. Our hero today is described as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Students of the book of Job are aware that the story is laid out as a sort of courtroom drama. The events portrayed differ from other books of the Hebrew Scriptures. There is little evidence that the author intended us to take the story as a literal account of history, but instead as an allegory, a theology of the human condition, and in particular, a teaching about suffering. The Hebrew Scriptures often refer to God in the plural, implying a heavenly court of beings, and in the book of Job, more specifically, a court of law. God is the judge, and the prosecuting attorney is Satan, Esquire, attorney at law. But this is hardly the devil we know. In this story, Satan is one of the heavenly beings who present themselves before the Lord, just as episodes 1 through 3 of Star Wars recount the early days of Darth Vader as part of the Council of the Jedis, one of the good guys, who is himself tormented by his own loss and jealousy. So Satan is portrayed here long before we had developed an image of fire, brimstone, horns, and pitchforks. He's one of the Lord's closest advisors, and something today is not sitting well with him. A reading this morning from the book of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8. What are human beings that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? You have made them for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor. Now that sounds great if you are a human being, but it's downright insulting to a member of the heavenly cabinet, the divine executive committee, if you will. Satan is jealous of Job. So Satan hatches a plan to expose him as the lowly worm that he is, and suggests to God that Job's goodness is only skin deep. Satan accuses Job of having a rotten core and proposes a series of tests that get progressively worse as the book unfolds. Now, most of today's reading is just from chapter 2, but already we get the idea that this is going to be grim. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, the story tells us, and inflicted loathsome sores on Job from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job took a potsherd, that's a broken piece of pottery that you scrape sores with to keep them from getting infected, and he sat among the ashes. And then Job's wife said to him, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die. Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." Job's wife is not anti-God. Job's wife simply proposes pragmatism. End the test. Give Satan what Satan wants and get a quick death out of it. Job could have ended his suffering with a word. Later in the book, in his integrity, suffering, and anger, Job yells out, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed," because if you stand and see God, your skin will be destroyed. You'll cease to exist. "After my skin is thus destroyed, then in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." He demanded to see God face to face and to confront his accuser. 3 days ago, at Umpqua Community College in Oregon, a man stormed into an English classroom and declared, "I've been wanting to do this for years," before shooting the professor point blank. I admit to my shame that I remember the moment the news came through as a text alert on my cell phone. I was busy, and I ignored it. Less than an hour later, a member of my staff came into my office and asked if I had heard about the shootings in Oregon. And I said, dismissively, "Yes." It's not that I didn't care. It's that I wasn't shocked. I wasn't moved. I already knew the story before I read it. I wasn't surprised. Meanwhile, back in Oregon, according to the father of one of the surviving shooting victims, the man began reloading his handgun and instructed the students to stand and declare individually whether they were Christians. "Because you're a Christian," he reportedly said, "you're going to see God." In just about 1 second, He shot the Christians in the head and killed them instantly. And he shot the others in the leg. Then Job's wife said to him, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." I am haunted by the answer that I may have given the shooter in the heat of that moment. We Americans, and especially we Christian Americans, like to believe that we persist in our integrity, that we are willing to say and do the right thing even when the cost is enormous, that we don't take the easy way out, but the good way through. And no one in this room is without compassion for those who lost their lives this week, or for their children, or their friends, or their lovers. Our president is right to be frustrated and appalled at how routine these events have become, and how impervious we are to the devastations of gun violence. Good Christians in this room and others elsewhere will differ about the causes and solutions to gun violence. Some argue that we need to strengthen our care for and control over those who suffer with mental illness. Others call for tougher enforcement of existing laws. And others point to the record of other countries like Australia that have dramatically reduced gun violence simply by limiting access to weapons that serve no purpose at all but to destroy life. 3 years ago at St. Margaret's, we called together community leaders and gathered out in that courtyard. And we rang our bell once for each of the victims of the Sandy Hook Elementary School shooting, and we said, "Never again." And we never again did anything about it. We offer the right sentiment, but as Job's wife advises, we do not persist in our integrity. While we spout our smug, politically correct politics, our failure to act enables an evil disease to ravage our nation while we watch, and our souls have become numb to the consequences. First, we deny that this reality has anything to do with us specifically, that it matters here. In December of last year, after the riots that followed when a Ferguson, Missouri grand jury declined to indict white police officer Darren Wilson for the fatal shooting of Mike Brown, an unarmed black man, I preached to you about my visit to Columbine High School outside Denver in 2001. The thing that terrified me, I said, about Columbine was how ordinary everything seemed. In my mind, I needed it to be obviously different and menacing so that I could soothe myself by thinking, "Well, yeah, but what do you expect from a place like this?" Instead, it was just like most high schools I've ever seen, and like the one that I attended. And that cut me to the quick, and it scared me. A College of the Desert student said recently on television news that he feels safe because that kind of violence doesn't happen here. I don't want him to feel anxious. As a father whose children soon will leave for college, I want them to feel and to be safe. But I marvel at how easily we tell ourselves that our context is different from that in Oregon or Columbine or anywhere else where this kind of violence has occurred, when we're not different at all. In December 2012, Washington National Cathedral Dean Gary Hall said of the Sandy Hook Elementary shooter, "While I resist the temptation to speculate about his mental or emotional state, it's hard to imagine someone carrying out such an act who wasn't in an awful lot of psychic pain themselves. We reflexively turn to calling such people evil, as if in so doing we mark them as somehow different from us." Was the shooter evil, he asked? In the sense that he caused a lot of human innocent suffering, I suppose he was. But can we call him evil as a way of excluding his actions or him from the realm of humanity? No, I don't think so. We need to understand his action and the actions of all violent people as a part of what it means for us to be human. Like it or not, we are bound up with each other in a complex matrix of motivations and actions. To understand is not to excuse. Let us not apologize for the shooter, but let's not try to pretend that he's someone other than us either. If he was mentally ill, he was also a member of a family. And we know that existing laws make it very difficult for families to control or institutionalize their violent members. So if injustice against God's people is as alive and well today as it was in the days of Job and Paul, what would it mean to persist with integrity here and now? President Obama was right. Our thoughts and our prayers and our words are not enough. Jesus asks Peter after the resurrection very pointedly, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Feed my sheep." "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, Lord, I do." "Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know that I do." "Feed my sheep." I don't yet know what our response here should look like, but I know it's why we are here and that we must respond, or we will have to live and die with the consequences of our polite episcopal cowardice. Do we care enough to take action ourselves here at St. Margaret's, in this place that we imagine isn't part of the problem? Do we dare to persist in integrity and do the hard work of changing our behavior and changing our culture, changing the world? Do we dare to work past our own deep and destructive political posturing and come together as the people of God in this place to say enough is enough and to change the world starting here? 2 years ago, I asked St. Margaret's to come together and listen for God's voice in discernment so that we could act on it. And I'm asking us to do that again this year. I call on existing, proven, and new and as yet untapped leaders in this congregation to present themselves, to offer themselves for this leadership task. This year I challenge the people of St. Margaret's to draw together with neighboring congregations of all faiths and to confront directly and soberly the problem of gun violence in our country, to organize, to study, equip ourselves, mobilize, to do something, to commit ourselves to justice and peace for all God's people, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to God's service, and by walking before God in holiness and righteousness all our days. This year, let us persist in our integrity. Amen.